Good morning. My name's David. All through this term, our focus in our preaching has been on the Lord's Prayer. But these 2 weeks that we are in now are unusual. You might even say special. From time to time in the life of Grace Church, we come together and we take up a special offering. These are moments for us to give our money into what God is doing within and through Grace Church. Now, don't see this as a purely superficial thing. There's a danger we can see our giving as just purely as like a charitable donation, like you might respond to a TV appeal. Make sure you do the gift aid and all that sort of thing. And there is certainly a moral benefit in giving to charity. You could also go one level deeper than that and look at Grace Church itself and all the really good stuff that we have planned for the year ahead and how so many lives are touched by what we do and how we have a good time doing it and how our lives are better for doing it. In other words, there is a practical benefit to giving to Grace Church. There is a need that is to be met. But God's word calls us to look much deeper than even that. That's what I want to do this morning. There is something timeless about the power and purposes of God that are unlocked and released into his church when God's people come together to give. This morning, I want to expand on an article that I wrote for the current edition of our Grace Life magazine. Make sure you've picked up a copy of Grace Life if you haven't seen it already. Because this article, it ties together nicely our faith motivation for giving and our series on the Lord's Prayer. Because each week in this series, we've been taking the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase. So we started with Our Father in heaven, and then we went on to Hallowed be your name, and then your kingdom come, and so on. When we recite the Lord's Prayer, we usually include the words at the end, which go, "For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." It's got a familiar ring to it, hasn't it? But it's also a bit confusing because if you look in Matthew's gospel or you look in Luke's gospel, which is where we have the Lord's Prayer recorded, you won't find those words in either place. The New Testament is a collection of letters written or authorized by Jesus's apostles and passed and copied all around the church as it grew exponentially through the first century AD. Now, the earliest copies of Matthew's gospel that exist today date right back from the first century, and they don't include those words at the end. Although later copies of Matthew's Gospel do. The earliest reference to that particular sentence in the Lord's Prayer comes from a fascinating document called the Didache, which is not part of the Bible, but it was written in the first century AD, probably when some of the apostles were still around. It was like the first Christian book written about the Bible. And in the Didache, first century AD, the Lord's Prayer is quoted, and it includes what is known as the doxology. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So it's pretty old, that's what I'm saying. More importantly, its content is thoroughly biblical. In fact, it's almost the direct quote from an Old Testament passage, which is what I want us to look at this morning. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." The thing that was happening there in that chapter in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles, which caused that verse to be written, which is now quoted every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, is that all of God's people were coming together and they had a special offering for what God was doing amongst them at the time. Did you know that part of the Lord's Prayer is about you considering what God has given to you and about you giving back to God? So let's read that whole chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, and then I want to apply this story into our setting and use it to bring insight, but more importantly, to build faith for what we are doing here today as we come together to give. This is a story about King David and his son Solomon as they were getting ready to build the first temple in Jerusalem. So let's read from verse 1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colours, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold. That's a lot of gold. 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your holy name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. It has always been God's desire that he would dwell with his people. God is present everywhere. There is nowhere you can go where God is not there. But he is also particularly present in some places. His glory is there. His presence is there. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were there with God. They walked with him. And when they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. The judgment was not that they were, now in a place where the grass wasn't so green. No, the judgment was that they were no longer in God's presence. But God wasn't finished with mankind, and he chose Abraham and came and met with him, and Abraham's family grew. And then he called Moses out of a burning bush, and God's glory, his presence, was in that bush, and Moses couldn't approach it. And then later on, God's presence came on a whole mountain. Not just a burning bush for one individual, but now a burning mountain for all of God's people. And none of them could approach the mountain. It was the glory of God. His presence is too holy and awesome. But it was still his plan to dwell with them. So he gave them detailed instructions on how to build a tabernacle, a place where God's presence could dwell. And the people could approach him, but only first by atoning for their sin. And so God gave them detailed instructions for sacrifices to perform to enable them to do just that. Now the tabernacle was a tent because the people were nomadic at this time and it needed to be moved from place to place. Later on, they settled in the land that God had promised them. And God told the king, King David, to begin to make preparations for a permanent tabernacle, a temple made of stone. The aim was the same as it had been from the very start, so that God's presence could dwell with his people. And that brings us to the point of history that we read about in 1 Chronicles 29. The people are building the temple. But it's not just an old story in our Bibles. This speaks to us here in Grace Church because God's purpose is still the same. God's purpose is to dwell with his people. That temple that David and Solomon built was a picture of Jesus. When Jesus was born into this world, now God was really dwelling with his people. Now God was really dwelling on earth with mankind. Jesus is the real temple. We don't need a stone building in Jerusalem anymore. We have Jesus. We're told in John's Gospel, Jesus was speaking about himself, his own body, when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He's saying, "I'm the temple now." And then we come to the church. We are Jesus's body. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are added into him. You are now part of him. So because Jesus is the temple, the whole church is now that temple. And it says exactly that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. It's talking about the church. It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. It's a pretty stern warning. For God's temple, it says, is sacred, and you together are that temple. Now, that's a sweep of all of history. That's what history is about. God's plan is to dwell with his people. There's no Garden of Eden anymore. There's no burning bush. There's no burning mountain. There's no tabernacle. There's no temple. There's not even Jesus physically walking on this earth. But there is the church. There is Grace Church. We are the place where God wants to put his glory. God is everywhere, but this is where God lives in all his awesome holiness. So when you read in the Old Testament about how the people were excited to build this temple structure in the Middle East somewhere so long ago, the right response is to think, hey, we need to do this and more as we build the church today. When King David thought about the size of the task ahead of him, I think he went a bit weak at the knees. He's like, we've got to build this house for God to live in. He says in verse 1, the task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. I worked in the business world for over a decade. I was developing communications tech, mobile phones and stuff that would make the world a better place and more importantly would make money for somebody. It wasn't a bad thing that I was doing and I would happily have done it for the rest of my life. But at the same time in my life, I was also building the church. And the church is like no other organization or business or charity or endeavor on earth. The reason is that we are not building it for man, but for God. Now, I attach no status whatsoever to the fact that I now work for Grace Church full time. The job that you do, whether that is paid or not, is equally, if not more important than the job I do. But like me, you are also building this temple, this church. It's an awesome privilege and responsibility. The task is great because we're doing this for God. He is going to live here. It's about his glory being here as we gather people together in worship, made righteous in Jesus. There was only one kind of structure that was going to be good enough for King David, and that was a palatial structure. This was going to be the most impressive thing going on in that entire nation. Well, surely we should settle for nothing less for the church. Drives me nuts to see local churches just getting old and stale and fizzling out and dying. And what's worse is when that's the expectation. Yeah, I expect we'll just putter along and then eventually we'll stop. I mean, just stop then. When I look at Grace Church, I want to build a palatial structure because this is for God and he deserves it. Like with David, it might be after I'm dead. I mean, he never saw it. That didn't matter. He wasn't concerned about that because it wasn't for him. He just thought, hey, we can do something mighty for God here. So I feel that I am always leaning into the future. I'm always pushing the boundaries of what we can achieve as a church. Why are we four sites when everything would be so much simpler if we were just meeting in one location? Why do we have leaders on staff when we would save so much money if, hey, we just pitched up and we just did something random? Why do we put on special events and programs that build and equip and draw us together? We could maintain a church that is slowly, slowly dying. It would be the easiest thing in the world. Or we can look with faith, overwhelmed with the holiness of God, awestruck that he would want to dwell with us, his people, and say, hey, let's build him a palace. So not only are we building a temple, a church, just like they did, but in just the same way, there is nothing better for you to invest your financial resources into. David said in verse 2, with all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. Not a building. I'm talking about a building. The church is not a building. It's the people of God coming together. It seems that he made the decision to allocate the money that was in the royal treasury. And then on top of that, in verse 3, it says he gave out of his personal treasures as well. And then the people then followed his example and gave out of what they had. And David saw, as David saw a vision for what they could build as a place for God, he thought, this is where I need to put my resources. I will provide for this. And today we're taking a special offering for Grace Church. This isn't something we do every day. This is not imposed. This is not some kind of church tax. This is a chance for you to invest in God's house, that his glory would be present here in this church. David saw this as a worthwhile investment for three reasons. Let me tell you what they are. The first reason is because he saw that God himself is infinite in wealth and power. He is sovereign over everything, Lord of all. And that means that everything you have comes from him. Everything you are blessed with, everything you own, everything you think of as yours has actually been given to you by a gracious, giving God. David prayed the end of our Lord's Prayer, verse 11. He says, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. And then the next verse, verse 12, he says, wealth and honour come from you. When you pray the end of the Lord's Prayer, you are acknowledging that all your money is actually God's. He is the source. And it is he that has put that money into your hands. David said, we have given you only what comes from your hand. When you give to God, you are returning to him what he already owns. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, because David saw that investing his money in something eternal was more productive than investing in this world. Even if that worldly thing would outlast him. What I mean is this. David was getting near the end of his life. He was old. His son, Solomon, was already beginning to pick up many of the royal duties. That sort of sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? David could have thought that his number one priority now was to hand as much over to his son as possible. He knew God had chosen Solomon, but didn't know for certain what kind of king he would be. The future was uncertain. He prayed for it, but he couldn't be sure. So rather than just leave all his money there, he allocated it to the temple in advance of his own death. So let me try and unpick that a bit and apply it to our lives. See, firstly, let's find grace in this. I'm not saying that it is wrong to leave money to your children. Okay? I mean, David did that too, and Solomon became the richest man in the world. So do hear that. But when I look at our society in the UK, I see a shift in the last 20 to 30 years in what it is that motivates most people to go out and make money throughout their lives. It used to be that people made money so that they could enjoy life. So that they could have a bit of luxury, a bit of free time, kick back and do just what they wanted to do. See, making money was all about independence. The thing is, increasingly, people have so much disposable income that they can do all that anyway. Now, as I look at it, I see the main motivation for making money is to store up a nest egg. To have money in your house or in your savings or whatever, so that you can pass that money on to the next generation. I think we need to hear the wisdom of David's approach. See, anything could happen in the future. That there is a sort of fear that grips people in our generation when they think, I must maximize every penny that I leave as an inheritance to my children. Money invested in God's house is secure and productive for eternity. Jesus said, provide for yourself a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. It's an eternal investment. And then the third reason that David wanted to invest his money here was that this was something he could do to really make his life on earth count for something. Verse 15 says this, this is David speaking. He says, "We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope." I mean, it's not that cheery, is it? It's not like your go-to happy verse in the Bible. What does he mean? Surely David knew that he was loved by God. He knew that God had chosen the entire nation as his own. Here's the thing, a foreigner and a stranger was someone who had no rights in the land. Because they were foreigners, they didn't own any land, and that basically meant they had no financial security. They basically had nothing. They were refugees. And this was the complete polar opposite of King David himself. He was royalty. His wealth was practically beyond measure. He was the most significant person in the entire world. And yet as he stood before God, he said, "I am no different to a refugee. I have nothing and I count for nothing except for the wealth and the dignity and the purpose that my God gives to me." Don't walk through your life confident in your own material wealth and your own achievements. Your significance comes from Jesus. Your life does count, and it counts because he went to the cross for you and he paid the price for your sin. Your life counts because God's love for you will never end, and he has a plan for you that reaches into eternity. So money, I mean, who needs it? It's just another way that God has blessed you. And it's not the thing that gives you eternal significance and hope. So the people came together and had a special offering. We're going to do just that this morning. Before we do, let's just look at how they did it. You see, first of all, they gave out of what they had. Verse 8 says, "Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple." Anyone who had gave. So there was a precondition to giving anything, and that's that they had to have it in the first place. Whenever we have a special offering or regular offerings in Grace Church, there's only ever an appeal to give out of what you have. Regular weekly or monthly giving is about considering your regular income and giving a proportion of that back to God. It's a first fruit offering. Usually you know what you're going to get in. I mean, some people don't, they have to wait and see. But you say, the first part I am going to give back, even before I've paid for anything else. But this today is a special offer. It's not about what you earn, it's about what you have. Maybe you've been saving up for a purchase of something, and God is saying to you, why don't you pause buying that thing? Give the money instead. And then trust me that I'll get that thing to you another way. Maybe you've had some unexpected income recently and you're already going ka-ching in your mind. But God is saying, you didn't have that before. Perhaps I gave it to you so that you could give it here. Or maybe you just have something stored up for a rainy day and God would just give you a nudge and say, well, how about now? The people gave out of what they had, but it did cost them. They gave gold and silver and bronze and precious stones. I mean, this was valuable stuff. I firmly believe that God is much more generous to me than I am ever to him. And I believe the same for you too. But when I give in these moments, I do feel the cost. It's no small thing. God loves a generous giver. Even though it cost these people, they gave generously. Don't give the least amount that you can get away with. Go to the other end of the scale. Give that amount that makes you feel a little bit queasy inside. That's generous giving. And then secondly, they gave corporately. They came together as a community of God's people and they gave into one project. Part of the beauty of these moments was the level of submission that people showed, not just to God, but to each other in that moment. They said, this is what we are doing together. If this is what we're doing, okay, I'll play my part in that. And I only highlight this because there are so many requests for our money, so many good causes in the world that we could get behind individually and support with our money. You can hardly walk along the high street without someone stopping you and asking you if you'd mind setting up a standing order for their thing. And at one level, I don't begrudge them standing there and asking the question because by and large, not always, but mostly, these are really good causes and they do need support. So give to what you want to give to, but don't undermine or miss out on the great beauty and privilege of coming together as the family of God's people and giving together in one place. Their corporate giving, it became contagious giving. They saw what David was doing as their king, and then the senior commanders said, hey, we can imitate that. And then the less senior commanders said, well, we can do the same. And then the family leaders said, hey, we'll get on board. And before they knew it, the whole community was caught up in this moment. We're very British and private about our giving, aren't we? Just keep this a secret. It's kind of a false humility. And we need to encourage one another in this. I don't mean bragging about it. There's nothing to brag about. We're not trying to outdo one another. But hey, I am part of this special offering and it is great. Why don't you be a part of it too? Come on, let's all do this together. And then thirdly, they gave joyfully. I could add that they gave willingly. There was no compulsion or law that was passed and the same is true here today. Nobody is under any obligation to give anything at all. Nobody will know. But there was a real joy experienced by the people on that day. A real delight. Hey, we get to be a part of this. They couldn't believe their luck. You might be thinking, oh no, of all the weeks to decide to come to church, I chose this one. Ugh. Well, if that's in your heart, you are missing out on God's best for you. It says in verse 9, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. I just want to highlight this verse because I think it's easily misunderstood. I don't want anybody looking at me or my eldership team and thinking, oh, great, my leaders are giving. I rejoice in that. I'm really glad they are giving wholeheartedly. Praise God. Good on them. There was a different structure to society in that setting than our own. And as people saw the leader of their family giving away the family resources, that would have been money that would have otherwise have been spent on them. And they could have sat there and thought, well, hold on a moment. It's all very well you giving that money away, but who is going to mend the hole in my fence? Or what if the harvest next year is not what it should be? How am I going to eat? But they didn't say that. They saw the money being given and they rejoiced. In Grace Church, we give away around 10% of everything that is given into the church. You could look at that and say, but that's my money. That was for my tea and coffee. That was for my church experience. Do you get a say in it? Well, actually, no, not really. But you can see it and you can rejoice. So as you give into this special offering, give with joy. Isn't it great what God is doing here? And you get to be a part of that. And so fourthly, really following on from that, they gave with gratitude. David said in verse 14, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" I mean, honestly, it's not my favorite thing to stand before you and lead you into a special offering. And that's because of cultural interference and probably the evil manipulation done by American TV evangelists and the like. I could ask, who am I? Who am I to stand here and ask you to part with your money? But I do this out of a passion for God's word and a love for his church and a desire to bring us all into God's best for his people. David was not saying, who am I, out of some sense of illegitimacy or disqualification. He was saying, who am I, out of a deep sense of gratitude and privilege. Who am I that I get to do this? Who are we that we get to build God's church in this generation? And once the people had given, they joined with David and they sang a song of praise. Verse 13 says, "Now, our God, we give you thanks." Now, that's quite strange, isn't it? When you give something to someone, isn't it the recipient that is meant to say thank you to you? Here they're giving to God, but God is not saying thank you to them. They are saying thank you to him. And we should give with that same kind of thankfulness in our hearts. Give God thanks that you ever owned that money in the first place and that you have more besides. Give God thanks that he is your provider. And give God thanks that you got to be in this pretty wonderful church at this moment. And you could be part of what God is building here right now. You didn't miss it. Thank God. So the people gave. And over subsequent years, the temple was built. It was a place of worship. And the presence of God came and filled that place with all his glory and awesome power. And David ended up with a prayer. Almost the last thing we have recorded that he said. Verse 18, he said, "Lord, the God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you." Now that was a prayer for us. David looked at God's people in that moment of joyful, sacrificial community giving and thought, oh, if we could just bottle this moment and never move on from here. He knew he was about to die, but he saw that this should be the characteristic of God's people forever. So my prayer, like my namesake David, is that our desire in Grace Church would be the same as those people. Let's invest the very most we can, because we want to build God's church and we want it to be a palace. Not an opulent building of stone and gold, but the body of Jesus Christ, God's people, with lives transformed through faith in Jesus, coming together in worship and praise and encountering the presence of God in all his glory. So we're going to give now into this special offering, and we will give thanks to God as we do so. And I will leave it to the leaders in the room to explain exactly how we will do that. But let me just say thank you and God bless.